So anyway, this week, you just want to have your New Testament open. We are finishing this week a study that I started back at the beginning of November, end of October, looking at the characters of the Bible to keep the story of what God is doing from creation to recreation, from sin to perfection. The things that God has done, the things that God is doing. And so this week, we're just going to finish that up. And as you can see, we're going to, the last character that we look at is going to be the church. Several years ago, when I was doing construction, for a period of time, I was working with a mason. Now, we were putting up we did the foundation, and we were putting up the bottom wall, bottom portion of a wall for a garage. And we were doing it with the big cylinder blocks, 16-inch blocks. And as we were doing that, we would cut the blocks. Now, some of those blocks, if you've ever worked with them, you know that they come on these pallets, and in the pallets, some of them are damaged. Now, the ones that were damaged, we would set aside, and if they were too badly damaged, I think the guy I was working with would take them back where we got them for an exchange. But we would, most of them were marred, were broken in such a way we could set them aside, and we could use them somewhere else in that foundation, in that short wall that the rest of the garage was going to be built on. A few weeks probably after that, I was working on another job, and this particular job, we had redone a vaulted ceiling that had fake beams on it, and the fake beams, two of them ran down either side of a very big fireplace. Well, when we took the beams down, there was this gaping section on both sides where there had been beam that now there was nothing. And so we had to put flagstone back into this fireplace. The thing was on this job, we weren't cutting anything. Well, we may have cut the top, very top few that went up along the ceiling, but we weren't cutting anything. And so what you were doing is you were trying to look at the flagstone and find the pieces that look like they would match color-wise and would fit in a certain spot on the fireplace. A third job I did while I was working construction was a tile floor. Now, this particular tile, I did several, but one particular one was large sections of tile that as I was doing them, I would cut the tile. Now with the cinder block, if I had something I cut, I just threw it away. Most of it just got thrown away. There were a few big pieces that got saved. But when I was doing the tile floor, everything got saved until I was done. Because even though the walls were supposed to be square, walls are never square. The tile was pretty square, the walls not so much. But you never knew when you cut a piece off if it might fit somewhere down the process. And so every piece got saved, whether I cut just a little corner off or whether I cut a great big section of it off. And most of those, many of those, would get used as I went down because of the way I tried to plan out the floor. But in all three cases, we were using stone. And I bring those stone jobs up not because I want you to know what I did, but because as I read through Scripture, it's a metaphor that is used for you and for me. First Peter says that you also are living stones and being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Paul uses the same metaphor, and Tracy stole my thunder this morning. No, that's not right. Tracy was just prepared for what I was going to say, because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, and 20, which is part of what he read, tells us that we're being built into a holy temple, of which Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. So the words that we read about the life of Jesus, as are told to us by the messages in our New Testament, they are the foundation, and we, you and I, are being built into a holy temple. You see, we are individually saved, but we're not saved to individuality. We are saved one at a time, but we are saved into the community of believers. We're saved on our own, but we are called to be the church that mirrors Jesus Christ. And so you and I, as the church, are the last of the characters we're going to look at. And so for one last time, I'm going to tell you that this morning's passage is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. Now, you are already, we're jumping to Matthew 28, but we're not going to start there. Actually, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we will be a couple of places in the letters to Corinth that Paul writes to the churches there because, well, they give us a lot of character understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, Paul writes this. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, I started with this passage because, well, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, Paul is reminding the church at Corinth that we are saved, that they were saved, that, well, if you read that passage slowly and you look at it carefully, you'll find that Paul uses the past tense. Paul talks about things that were in the past. Such were some of you. Not such are, but such were. Were, the past tense. It means that as we look at these things, Paul is able to look at them, and he knew them. He knew some of them and their stories very intimately and very personally. Now, by the time he's writing back to the church at Corinth, the church had probably grown some, but at the time that Paul was writing it, he would have known a good percentage of the church. He knew their stories. He knew their backgrounds. He knew where they came from. And he looks at them and he says, "Some of you used to live in this manner." Elsewhere, he'll use the metaphor of being a slave to sin. And what he's saying is some of these sin patterns used to mark your life, and they used to be the rule of what marked your life and the paths that you chose and the things that you chose to do, the places you chose to go, the people you chose to hang around with were marked by these kinds of sins. You were idolaters. Now, for most of those who were in the church at Corinth, there was one of two realities. Either they were a Jew and were very against idolatry, or they were from a Roman background, a Gentile background, and they lived an idolatrous life. Some of the others Paul was including because certain people lived certain ways. And what Paul is reminding them, what Paul is telling them is this: you were saved. I think about those 16-inch blocks They were marred, they were damaged. Some of them, parts of them had been used in one place, but they were able to be reclaimed. They were able to be saved. They were able to be used. And Paul is writing to the church and he's reminding them. He's reminding them of their salvation. He's not trying to encourage them to go back to the past and live the life they used to live. But rather, he's telling them, remember this, your sins deserved to be punished. Whatever sin pattern was your primary sin pattern, whatever way you lived your life, your sins, and he could be saying the same thing to us today, whatever the sin pattern was that marked your life before you began a life with Jesus Christ, your sins deserve to be punished. And throughout the scriptures, we're told that the punishment for our sins that we deserve is eternal separation from God. Because simply, sin is saying to God, we don't need you. Doesn't matter what sin you commit, you're saying to God, we don't need you. We know how to do life the right way. We don't need you. But throughout scriptures, we also find that God, through Jesus Christ, has made a way. Jesus came for the purpose of paying the price for our sins. Scripture says that he came to seek and save the lost. Scripture says that he came to defeat the works of the enemy. He came to make us free and to make us pure and to teach us how to live holy lives. Jesus came to save us from slavery to sin. And we get a picture of this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles have had the Holy Spirit fall on them, and they have been accused of being drunk, and Peter goes and preaches this great sermon. And the end of this sermon, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Paul writes that, oh, sorry, I had more that I wanted to click. I added extra parts this week, and I forgot. You see, you're supposed to notice your past. That's what Paul was writing. Now we're going to look at the birth of the church. And this is what Luke records. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The birth of the church. Now, see, I forgot something else. The birth of the church. It starts with conviction. You know, Paul is able to look at the past and say, such were some of you. But Luke is taking us to a different point in this process of being saved. And that is, he begins with us when we are still sinners. When the people at Jerusalem worshiping in the temple were hearing Peter and the other disciples preach, they were convicted. There came a point when they were being spoken to that the Spirit came in and the Spirit convicted them of the sin, the primary sin of crucifying Jesus Christ. But he convicted them of the sins that they had been committing. And they came to the end of Peter's sermon and he said, what should we do? We understand that we have sinned. What do we do now? And Peter said, well, first of all, you repent, which means you turn away from your sinful ways. You acknowledge that they were wrong and that God was right. And you turn from your sinful ways to follow God. And he said, and then you're baptized. Then you go through a process of dying to yourself and being buried and being raised again and reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we are associating and connecting ourselves with him. He says, when you do this, you will be saved and receive the gift of the Spirit. But on that day, he says there were about 3,000 men who heard the message and followed Jesus Christ. 3,000 people in one day heard the message, were convicted of their sins, and left their sinful past to walk in a different way. And we call it the birth of the church. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about different things, and I'm reminded of when my children were born. And we sent out birth announcements. And you gave the appropriate information. They were born at such and such a day at such and such a time, and they were so long and they weighed so much. And you sent them off so people knew that you had a baby. Today you just take a picture and put it up on some social media platform. But back when my children were born, we still had to send out birth announcements. And the way I read what Luke is writing, it sounds like a birth announcement. Hey, y'all, I want to tell you about the birth of the church. It happened about, well, on the day of Pentecost, about 50 days after Passover. It happens that on that day, the church was born when people were convicted of their sins, repented, were baptized, and 3,000 people joined the church on that day. And the church is born. That's where we draw our roots from as the people of Christ. But if we think about the block, if we think about the brick, if we think about the stone, and just think about building materials, we've missed part of what we are called, because not only are we saved, but we are sent. The scriptures talking about you and me as believers in Jesus Christ says that we're sent. 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, the second letter, talks about this when he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and the new things have come. So we go back to what he's saying about once you were, now you are. You were saved, now you're part of the body of Christ. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world, not counting their trespasses against them, as he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Paul's talking about salvation. He's talking about being part of the church, but he tells us about the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not simply to gather. It's not simply to be made known as a part of a group. The mission and the purpose of the church is to go. Paul says that we are sent. We are ambassadors. You know, if ambassadors sit around in the country that they belong in, and they sit around together as a group, they're not ambassadors. They might be something else, but they are not ambassadors. Ambassadors go from one place to another. They take a message that they have received. And you and I have received a message, and Paul says it's the message of reconciliation. It is the message of salvation. It is the message that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and raised from the grave on the third day, and about 40 days later ascended into heaven. That's the message that we have been sent with. It's the same message that we responded to. It's the message that we are sent with. But an ambassador that just takes the message and goes and lives in a foreign country is just on vacation. You see, they're supposed to take the message and to share the message. The purpose of an ambassador is to go and to represent their host country, or their home country, to their host country. They represent the government of one country to the government of another country. And they take a message. And they only have one message, and that is whatever the message is they've been given. They don't get to choose what that message is. We don't get the opportunity to choose the message that we are sent with. We are simply sent with the message of reconciliation, to bring people to God and to help them to understand what it means to have a relationship with Him. Jesus' disciple Matthew would put it a different way. He heard Jesus and saw Him in the last few days of His time here on earth. And Matthew says that this is what Jesus told His disciples. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. You see, we have a message, and that is the message of reconciliation, but we have a job. We have a command that has been given to us by Jesus. And if you look at this passage, you have to understand the principles of spoken language. And even though Jesus doesn't say, I command you, Jesus gives them a command. You know, it's kind of like, my kids are at home, and we're sitting around, we're finishing dinner, and I look at one of them, and I say, the dishwasher needs unloaded. What have I just told them?
A fact.
No, I haven't given them a fact. I mean, yes, I have. The dishwasher needs unloaded, but I have also given them a command without saying, here are your instructions. Because we've been through it enough, they know what the command is, they know what the job that they have just been given is. That's to ignore me and go do, no. Their job, their command, because of the way language works, I don't have to say, I command you, to give somebody a series of instructions that would be considered a command. They understand. Well, Jesus' words, though He does not say, I command you, if you look at the way the structure is in this sentence, there is a command, and the command is this: go, make disciples. Go, make disciples. Don't go build buildings. Don't go gather together all the time. Don't go make disciples. Now, gathering together is important. Building buildings has its place. But our primary command is to go make disciples. That's the command. And then he tells us how. He says, okay, here's the command. Now let me show you. Now let me tell you how to do it. Actually, he's been showing them for 3.5 years as he has walked with them and talked with them and he's done life with them. But now he's saying, okay, now let me give you some last parting words about how to make disciples. He said, you baptize them. You baptize them. And then you teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And we could look through the Gospels and we could read the accounts, and Jesus tells his disciples a lot of things. And he commands them about a few things. But we look at those and we realize that the message of salvation that we have is also a message of making disciples. And that means we are only being faithful members of the body of Christ. We are only being faithful ambassadors if we are making disciples. If we are currently working and trying to help people who are far from God come near to God. If we are trying to help people who don't have a relationship to have a relationship. I would say it this way, and this is one of those things. I say it one way once, and I say it another way. And so I've written down three things. One is, the changed people of God are called to help God change people. The changed people of God are called to help God change people. Second way is, saved people are called to tell other people about the possibility of salvation. And third, rescued people are sent to rescue others. Whatever the case, our job is to take the good news of Jesus Christ and to tell other people, to help them become disciples. And when they become a disciple, a healthy disciple is a disciple maker. You see, the church is supposed to be on a rescue mission, not an exclusive club. We are called to go and to win people, to help show people the way to Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. We're faulty. We're faulty. Okay? Paul says this to the church at Corinth, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You see, we are faulty. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And if you look at what Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they are a mess. They have problems coming from every nook and cranny. They have closets full of skeletons, and some of them aren't very old. There's a lot of things going on in the church of Corinth. They are not the perfect church. They're a church in process. But what I'm reminded of as I look at them is that they, like us, are faulty. their problem, one of their problems, was who they were excluding and who they were accepting. They were excluding people who needed to hear the message of salvation, while they were accepting people who were willingly living in a sinful relationship, even though they knew the truth, even though they claimed to be followers of Christ. And Paul says that we have to separate from those who say they are following Christ but refuse to live like it. But we have to learn to live in community with some people who don't know Jesus Christ, who need to meet him. And sometimes that's a difficult place for us to go, but it is what we are called to do. Paul says it this way to the church at Rome. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in his likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." You see, we're called to die from sin, but the problem is we still deal with sin. And Paul is asking the question. He admits to the church that he's not perfect. We looked at that last week. He's telling them that they're not perfect. But he's saying sin is not supposed to be what rules our life. How about the church in Jerusalem? You want to talk about churches with problems. You know, church at Corinth, we see some of those front and center. The church at Jerusalem had its own problems, and if we could read through the book of Acts this morning, you would find out about them. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have this greedy couple who thinks they can make a name for themselves by generously claiming to give a big gift when they only give a small gift. You know, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 11, 1 through 18, we find that the church in Jerusalem is not listening to Peter, who's saying, "Look, God did some amazing things at this Gentile's house named Cornelius. We need to accept the Gentiles." And they say, maybe. And finally, after some convincing by Peter, a lot of convincing by Peter, they say, "You know what, Peter, I think you're right. We need to accept those Gentile people. They might be all right." They get there, but then we find in Acts chapter 15, they're trying to go back on what they decided in Acts chapter 11, and they have this big convention where Peter and some of the other disciples from Jerusalem are there. Paul and Barnabas come in, and they have this, well, I call it a squabble. They have this conference, and they decide that, you know what? We can bring the Gentiles in, and that would be okay. And they don't even have to be circumcised if they're men to become a member of the church. We're just going to tell them a couple of things that they need to avoid, but you see, the church in Jerusalem didn't have it all together. We look at the church, we look at the book of Acts and say, we want to be like the church in Acts. Guess what? In too many ways, we already are. We need to be like the church that we're supposed to be. A church on mission. A church that is out looking for ways to make disciples, to win people for Jesus Christ. A church that is reaching the down and the out and trying to give them a hand up. You see, we're called to be a community. A community of people called the church. One by one, Jesus looks at us and knocks off the sinfulness and puts us where he wants us. It would be great if we could say that we're the perfect church. But let me share this truth with you. If you find the perfect church, stay away. You're going to spoil it. So, thus, while we are the changed people of God who are called to change or help God change people, we must remember, we're not perfect. Our job is to point people to Jesus Christ because he is the character about who the whole story is written. But we also need to point people to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and one day, even though we as the people of God are not perfect, one day we will be. One day this community called the church will no longer have any faults and foibles, but will be perfect in Christ. This morning, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to stop me, to visit with me. Let's talk about what that looks like. But if you do, this morning, just ask God where he needs to do the work to knock some things off in your life and where he wants you to work to win people for him. Would you do that as we stand together and sing and pray through this next hymn?